and on him we stand. So with that, let's go to the Lord and go into his word and ask that he hold us up as I preach and as you hear, and that he works in us. Lord Jesus, we do pray that you fill us now with your Holy Spirit, that you would work in us, that you would help us trust you more, that you would help us think like you more and act like you more as we go into your word this morning. Help us focus in on your word. Help us put other things aside and help us lean on you completely now. In Jesus' name, amen. Some years ago, when my ministry was more focused on the youth of the church, I used to regularly rent vans to transport our youth to special events. And one rental company got me so angry that I decided to take my business elsewhere. If I happened to call them near closing time, they would put me on hold and wait until 5 p.m. just to hang up on me without saying a word. Other times, when I had reserved a 15-passenger van weeks in advance, they would call me the day before and tell me that they don't have one. So I'd have to scramble to find another solution to transport the kids. One time I showed up to pick up the van, and they said they don't have the 15-passenger van, but they can give me a 7-passenger one. Okay, so I waited and I waited over an hour, and the kids were waiting for me at the church, and they finally gave me the van. We had our trip, we did the retreat, whatever it was, and we returned after the trip. They said, I'm an hour late, and they charged me an extra day. When I spoke to the manager, he responded rudely. I couldn't hold it in anymore. I raged at him that they were charging me a whole extra day because I brought it 1 hour later than the paperwork said, but I hadn't even received the car when the paperwork said I should receive it because they're the ones that made me wait so long. You could see the anger still a little there. Anger can show up in so many parts of our lives. It can flare up between husbands and wives when sharp words are exchanged or old wounds resurface. It can rise between parents and children, whether through disobedience, misunderstanding, or harsh discipline. It can spill over into our extended families and neighbors where offenses linger and bitterness festers. And it can even appear within the church family itself, among brothers and sisters who are meant to love one another. This morning we want to ask the question, what does the Lord Jesus say about anger in our lives? How are we to view anger? How should we deal with it? What's Jesus's take on anger? Jesus addresses this issue of anger in his Sermon on the Mount, which I've been preaching through. And last time we heard Jesus tell us that he did not come to abolish the Old Testament law, but to fulfill it. He said that whoever does his commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And he concluded by saying this, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, throughout the series, this series on the Sermon on the Mount, I've hopefully made it clear that this righteousness that we need is one that Christ gives to us by faith. He does this by counting us righteous, by his own righteousness, even when we're not. And he also gives us his Holy Spirit, who enables us to start actually living righteously day to day. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we now get to the part where he starts explaining to us what exactly it looks like for his people to live out the righteousness that he gifts to us. And the first topic Jesus gets to is anger. So why don't we open our Bibles together to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to read, starting at verse 21 in a moment, to see what Jesus says about being angry. And what we're going to see, first of all, is that we must reject sinful anger toward one another. That we have to put away all ungodly anger and resentment. So follow along as I read verses 21 and 22. Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Stop there. We must reject sinful anger toward one another. Jesus explains that the sixth commandment, the one that forbids murder, does not only prohibit murder itself, it also forbids the underlying heart of anger. Some people here think that Jesus is contrasting his teaching with that of the Old Testament. Jesus begins by saying, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not murder,' but I say to you." So people think that Jesus is saying, "The Old Testament says this, but I say to you." But that's really not what Jesus is doing here. It would not make sense at all for Jesus to speak against the Old Testament here, when just in verse 17, a few verses before, he has just said, "I have not come to abolish the law and or the prophets, but to fulfill them." Instead, remember how Jesus in verse 20 said that the righteousness of his followers must exceed that of the scribes and of the Pharisees. Now he's explaining how one can have this exceeding righteousness. Apparently, the scribes and the Pharisees were taking the sixth commandment so literally that they failed to see God's actual heart behind it. They were blind to the implications of this law. For them, as long as they did not physically murder someone, they had kept this commandment. Yet all along, God's intention was not just to forbid murder, but to forbid anger, which is the heart of murder. Jesus here is explaining this original intention of God's law. He says that it's not just murder that makes one liable to judgment, but also anger and insults. Anger is the inward attitude of murder. As one commentator put it, it is murder in the mind. It is being against another human being made in the image of God, all for one's own selfish reasons. It is having hateful thoughts and emotions about someone. And similarly, the Apostle John says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. This kind of anger often leads to destructive behavior. Yes, it can lead to murder, but it can also lead to verbal attacks and insults, which destroy people on different levels. Jesus here mentions two words for insults, raka and fool. Raka is an Aramaic word that the ESV simply translates as insult. It's like someone calling someone else an idiot or shaming someone as dumb or stupid. It's a word that insults someone's intelligence. The other word, fool, that Jesus brings up here, comes from the Greek word more. Guess what word that translates to in English? The English word for moron comes from this word. This word also insults one's intelligence, but there's an additional layer to it. It's often used to label someone as unsaved or wicked. It's like saying, "You deserve to go to hell." Ironically, Jesus says that it's the person who is giving the angry insult who deserves to go to hell. As one author put it, it is clear that name-calling is at the core of showing angry contempt. So do not murder means do not even be angry with your brother and do not insult him. Based on the heart of this commandment, we can also add things like do not resent your brother, do not be bitter towards him, do not seek to get back at him for what he did, etc. Of course, brother here stands not just for biological brothers, but especially fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. The consequences for such anger and insults, according to Jesus, are severe. Now here, it does not seem like Jesus is saying that one form of insult is worse than another, or that insults are worse than the attitude of anger. We might initially think that because it's kind of building up to you're worthy of judgment. If you're angry, you're worthy of seeing judgment before the council. And then finally, he says you're worthy of hell. But he's just really saying all of this is worthy of judgment. At first, it might seem silly to us, if we take this really literally, that something like anger would be judged in court. How would one even go about prosecuting anger in court, right? Anger is in our hearts. It's often not a tangible thing that we can point to. But prosecuting in court is not Jesus' point here. He's not setting up a system where a government or a church goes after people to prosecute them for their angry emotions and thoughts. Rather, his purpose is to wake us up to the seriousness of unrighteous anger. And he really drives this home when he says that insulting someone makes you worthy of hell itself. That's meant to shock us. We are not to think, what I just said is just a regular everyday insult. Everyone says stuff like this. No, when we dishonor someone with our words, perhaps destroying their reputation or maybe their emotional well-being, it's like destroying the life of a person made in the image of God. And this is why Jesus treats the issue of anger so seriously. We must reject sinful anger toward one another. Now, there's a reason why I keep saying sinful anger. In order to understand exactly what Jesus is calling for here, we also need to clarify what sinful anger does not include. There is such a thing as righteous anger. One commentator said, the Christian life is not this zen-like experience where you never feel an angry emotion. And of course, the best example of this can be found in some of Jesus' own interactions with people. Yes, Jesus himself gets angry. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 12, I'll read it to you. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Here, Jesus was rightfully angry, even turning over tables because buying and selling had replaced worship and prayer, which was what the temple was meant for, to meet with God, right? In another situation, when the Pharisees did not support Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath, Mark chapter 3, verse 5 literally says, "And Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart." It's not a tenable position to say all anger is always wrong. What made Jesus' anger righteous? It was not anger for his personal mistreatment. It was not self-centered anger. On the cross, where the greatest evil was being perpetrated against his own person, Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." And in 1 Peter chapter 2, we read about Jesus saying, where it says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Blessed are the meek, right? That's in the same context. That's exactly the meek person. Jesus did not get angry when people mistreated him. He got angry when people sinned, dishonored God, and mistreated each other. As one commentator points out, even when Jesus did get angry, he was slow to anger, and it was mingled with grief over such sins as hypocrisy, willful misunderstanding, fruitlessness, and unbelief. So there is such a thing as righteous anger. There are times when we should be upset. It would actually be wrong of us not to be angry when Christ is spoken against, minimized, or mischaracterized. It would be wrong if we witnessed human beings suffering at the hands of other human beings and there was no revulsion in our hearts. If there wasn't, it would make us morally and spiritually apathetic. It would mean we don't care about the things that God cares about. Jesus is certainly not forbidding all anger here. He's saying that there is to be no godless, self-centered anger in our lives. So coming back to sinful anger, it can show up in our lives for many different kinds of reasons. It could be small things that we experience every day. One commentator puts it really well. He says, we burn with anger at petty offenses to our honor. We scream at referees whose whistles harm our favorite team. We become offended at minor snubs, minor acts of disrespect. We rage at people who cut us off in traffic or squeeze yellow lights until they run red. These are small things that make us angry. It could also be bigger issues that get us angry. Perhaps it could start with disagreements, which could then build up to words that come off so demeaning to us. It could start off with disagreements, which lead to arguments where each side is assuming some sort of selfish motive or motivation of the other side. It happens in church between brothers and sisters in Christ. It happens at home between husbands and wives and between parents and children. And I'll openly admit that my self-centered anger surfaces far too often when my children try my patience. This is a constant area of prayer for me as I struggle to grow in love and selflessness. Sinful anger can also take many different forms. Sometimes this anger boils up inside of us for days, weeks, months. It could be years. It could turn into a grudge. Other times it just explodes out in loud yelling. It can show up as passive-aggressive comments. It can come out of our mouth as verbal insults. And sometimes in our anger, we long to put someone in their place. And yet we have no right to, because it's all selfish. Sometimes we even long for revenge. Beloved, this kind of thinking, feeling, and behaving is just not consistent with faith in Jesus Christ. It is not in keeping with the God who loved us so much that he poured out his righteous anger on his Son instead of giving it to us like we deserved. God actually has a right to be angry with us because of our sin. And yet he chooses to sacrifice his own Son instead of taking it out on us. Who are we? Who are we to hold on to anger toward fellow believers for whom Christ has died? Some people have said to me, well, you can't change your emotions. It's not in your hands. Implying that if you're angry, you're angry. It is what it is. You can't change it. But here we have Christ commanding us to not harbor anger at fellow believers. And I'm happy to say that before I preached it to you, I tested it out this week. I was angry with someone, and I prayed. And I chose to stop feeling angry to let go of it. And I'm happy to report that it worked. It is possible to encourage or to discourage certain emotions in our hearts. We can either keep thinking about why we're so angry, come up with more and more reasons to get more and more angry so that we boil up inside more and more, or we can choose to forgive. Don't get me wrong. Some offenses are complex and might take longer to work through. Some might require counseling and other kinds of help. Yet the call to not be angry towards each other remains the same. If our righteousness is to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we cannot just avoid murder. That's easy. We must also put away our anger. So far this morning, we've heard that we must reject sinful anger toward one another. Next, we see that Jesus tells us what to do instead of this kind of anger. And he says that we must prioritize being reconciled. It should be really important to us to get right with people and to fix our broken relationships. Jesus gives us an illustration to help us get this. Please follow along as I read it in verses 23 and 24. He says this: "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." We must prioritize being reconciled. Jesus says that reconciliation is such a high priority that one who is bringing an offering to God at the temple should stop, go back, and be reconciled first. Obviously, offering a gift at the temple is an act of worship and is a big deal. For Jesus to say that such a serious act should be interrupted for the sake of reconciliation shows how important it is. But the illustration tells us more. It's not just the priority of reconciliation, but how significant it is to our worship. The health of our relationship with the people around us heavily impacts our relationship with God. After all, it's for God's sake that we're called to treat each other with fairness and love. He's the one from whom we get the commandment to love one another. In a universe that didn't have God, there would be no reason to love one another or treat each other fairly. But he gives us these commands. And so when we're angry with each other and mistreat each other, our sin is ultimately against God himself. It is unthinkable to be mistreating each other and then to come and lift up our hands in songs and praises and prayers to God without feeling like something is off. If something doesn't feel off, then maybe we've hardened our heart a little bit. I hope you've felt this before I hope you haven't, but if you have been in an argument with someone or showed anger and then walked into the worship service, I hope you've realized something is off. And there are several passages in Scripture that touch on this issue. Just think of Psalm 24. "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." I think of another example where the Corinthians were not treating each other well, and Paul reprimanded them because they were coming before Christ's presence to take the Lord's Supper, and some of them were overeating and getting drunk and not leaving enough food for the poor in the church. So Paul calls them out, saying, "When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. You're eating something else." Just picture the scenario in today's passage. When someone comes to the temple to offer a sacrifice for sin, and he's offering this sacrifice and asking God for forgiveness, he remembers that he sinned against a family member or a neighbor or someone else among God's people. What's his response as he remembers this, as he's offering his sacrifice. Oh, I'll just offer this sacrifice to God and everything will be okay. Or, I've sinned against my brother. Let me go and make things right with him right away. Which one sounds more like genuine repentance and worship before God? Clearly, it's the response that wants to take a practical step to make this broken relationship right again. Otherwise, crying out to God for forgiveness with tears just doesn't seem so real. As one commentator put it, worship is a sham if anyone hates his brother and fellow worshiper. Now, just to clarify, this doesn't mean that we are required to go to people and confess every sin we've committed against them in our hearts, especially those they might not know about, that might cause new problems. In some cases, it's important to do that, yes, but certainly not in many cases. I think a general rule of thumb would be to ask yourself, does the person know that I've sinned against them, and can they feel that our relationship is tense and broken? That's a good starting point to think about when we need to go and be reconciled. Another point we need to clarify is that reconciliation requires both sides to be ready for it. If the other side's not willing to talk, it's of course our part, our calling to forgive them and to forgive them for the part that they played. And keep trying to meet to talk it out with them. But there's only so much we can do if they're not open to it, right? So on this note, the Apostle Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. If they are willing to talk, I have found that if we start by confessing the part that we played and showing this kind of vulnerability, it often helps the other person take responsibility for their part as well. Finally, notice that in this illustration, it is not the person who's bringing the offering who's angry, but someone else who is offended by him. Perhaps this highlights for us the thought that it's not enough to not be angry at somebody. We also need to help our brothers and sisters not be angry with us. This could mean being careful how we interact with people to prevent anger. Or it could mean going and asking for forgiveness after we've caused anger. As one commentator puts it, we should love our brothers enough to act to remove their murderous dispositions towards us. So then, whether we're angry with a fellow believer or they're angry with us, especially in our church family here, let it be our utmost priority to seek reconciliation. So far this morning, we've heard that we must reject sinful anger toward one another and that we must prioritize being reconciled. Jesus gives us one more illustration to help us understand his take on anger. From this illustration, we learn that we must be reconciled as soon as possible. There is an urgency to make our broken relationships right quickly. Please follow along as I read this illustration in verses 25 and 26. Jesus says this, "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." We must be reconciled as soon as possible. Jesus says reconciliation should be as quick and urgent as settling a dispute before it ever reaches the judge in the courtroom. Assuming one is guilty, if the case goes to court, he or she will end up in prison. Jesus' point is in his first four words, "Come to terms quickly, otherwise it will be too late." He highlights this whole process of being given over to the judge and then to the guard and then being put in prison to emphasize that the only way out, there's no other way out. The only way out is through reconciliation, quickly. He heightens the urgency for reconciliation as he makes it clear that without it, there is no way out. You will be put in prison until you have paid the last penny. Of course, this is an illustration from their day and how things worked back then. I don't know much about modern-day law, but it seems to me that settling quickly outside of court can often spare a lot of money, time, and heartache. Of course, Jesus' point here is not legal advice. Rather, it is to illustrate for us the urgency of being reconciled with people. When we are angry at somebody or others are angry with us, we must take action quickly. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." And what an opportunity it is for the devil when we're angry with each other. We're in a weak position. We're vulnerable to his attacks, especially in a local church like the Mount. If anger and animosity between members is not taken care of quickly, the consequences can be devastating. Imagine the rumors that could be spread about each other. Imagine the divisions as people take sides, the lost friendships, the families who stop coming to church because of it. How would people on different sides come and worship together? It would be a terrible witness for Christ as the unbelievers around us in the world, see this kind of self-centered infighting. And all of this can happen very quickly if we don't take action. Sinclair Ferguson says this, "Animosity is a time bomb. We do not know when it will go off. We must deal with it quickly before the consequences of our bitterness get completely out of control." And another author says, "One should settle things before the anger escalates, before words are uttered that cannot be taken back, or before wounds are inflicted that are painful and slow to heal." So this morning, we've heard the following 3 points. We must reject sinful anger towards one another. We must prioritize instead being reconciled. And now we've just heard that this reconciliation has to happen as soon as possible. Beloved, if this calling that Jesus gives us seems really high and really hard to do, you're right. I'm with you. It is extremely challenging, and that's part of the point. To control the anger of our hearts and to control our tongues, this is so much harder than stopping ourselves from committing murder. In the heat of the moment, when someone is being rude and unfair, it is so hard to stop our sinful desire to put them in their place. To top it all off, Jesus ends this section in verse 48 saying, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So how do we deal with this as thoughts of shame and guilt flood our hearts, perhaps? Well, we know what not to do, first of all. We better not follow the example of the scribes and the Pharisees. Instead of accepting God's high calling as their goal, they lowered the requirements of the sixth commandment. They simply turned it into not committing physical murder. They rejected God's heart behind it, which was to forbid the anger behind murder. They made it easier for themselves to supposedly keep God's commandments. But Jesus tells us, his disciples, that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and of the Pharisees. And now we hopefully understand how. We are to refrain from bringing God's law down to our level to make it easier to keep. Instead, we are to recognize our failures to keep it and to run to Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law for us. It's just like we sang earlier, Christ is all our righteousness. He is the one who has kept the law perfectly and then suffered in our place for our failure to keep it. When we trust in Christ, his perfect obedience of never getting sinfully angry is counted by God on our behalf, as if we did that. And our failure to never get sinfully angry is counted on Christ's account, who died in our place for all of us who believe. But it doesn't end there. Brothers and sisters, I didn't just preach all morning that we shouldn't be angry just to say we can fail, and that's it. Obeying this commandment is certainly beyond our ability when we're apart from Christ. But when we are in Christ by faith, we have new spiritual life. Now Christ has given us his Holy Spirit to give us the ability to begin living righteously day by day, every hour, every moment. This means that our hearts and our minds and our behavior will be transformed by him. And with his supernatural work in us, we are now able to fight off the desires of sinful anger. We are able to quickly seek reconciliation. And this, not to keep our spot safe in heaven, because only Jesus can do that. No, we live this way righteously to thank Jesus and to worship him for all that he's done for us. We put away our anger and we seek reconciliation as our worship of Christ. This is for believers. This is not just ethics 101 for the world. This is the high calling of believers. And only believers that are filled with the Holy Spirit can be perfect as their Heavenly Father is perfect, can strive for this kind of righteousness, even as he forgives us for all the times that we fail and continue to fail. So then, having heard Jesus' take on anger, may we all grow now in the meekness and mercy of Christ, putting away sinful anger and seeking peace with those around us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we hear your high calling through your Son, Jesus. And our memories are flooded with times where we've been unrighteously angry, because it's so common for us as fallen, sinful human beings to be unrighteously angry. Lord, it's the rare occasion when it's a righteous anger. We admit it. We confess it. And we ask that you would remind us of the forgiveness that you give us in Christ Jesus, where his blood was shed to wash away every instance of unrighteous anger that we've ever had and that we'll ever have. And as we feel rest and secure in your forgiveness, Jesus, help us wage battle to now live like you and be like you, even in anger. Transform us, Holy Spirit. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.